So then, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus to keep living the way you already are and even do better in how you live and please God, just as you learned from us. You know the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. You don't need us to write a book about loving your brothers and sisters because God has already taught you to love each other. In fact, you are doing loving deeds for all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. Now we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do so even more. Aim to live quietly, mind your own business, and earn your own living. Just as I told you, that way you'll believe appropriately toward outsiders and you won't be in need. Brothers and sisters, we want you to know about people who have died so that you will mourn like others who don't have any hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose, so we also believe that God will bring with him those who have died in Jesus. What we are saying is a message from the Lord. We who are alive and still around at the Lord's coming definitely won't go ahead of those who have died. This is because the Lord himself will come down from heaven with the signal of a shout by the head angel and a blast on God's trumpet. First, those who are dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are living and still around will be taken up together with them in the clouds and be met with the Lord in the air. That way we'll always be with the Lord. So we encourage each other with these words. This is the word of the Lord, Thessalonians.
I want to start with a quote by a theologian, David Bentley Hart. If you know David Bentley Hart, you're braced here. What could be more obvious? Hold on. When David Bentley Hart says, what could be more obvious, it's probably not going to be obvious behind that, okay? He says, quote, what could be more obvious? And he's talking about baseball here. The game is plainly an attempt to figure forth the heavenly dance within the realm of mutability. When play is in full flow, the diamond becomes a place where the dark, sullen surface of matter is temporarily transformed into a gently luminous mirror of the, quote, super celestial mysteries. Baseball is an instance of what the later Neoplatonists call theurgy, a mimetic or prophetic rite that summons or invites the divine graciously to descend from eternity and grant a glimpse of itself within time. What could be more obvious? I must admit, when I was writing this sermon, so much time, hours, were spent running down rabbit holes like this, reading eloquent and really high-minded essays about how baseball is a heavenly game or the, quote, road to God. So much ended on the cutting room floor, and you can thank me for that later. To paraphrase one of my favorite movies, Moneyball, how can you not be theological about baseball? I do want to commend from the outset that playing and watching games, really any game, but especially this game, is good for us. Playing and watching games are good for us. They teach us, in just playing games, how to be urgent, how to be patient. They require the formation of virtue and perfect practice that makes perfect, like 10,000 hidden hours that result than in what appears to be habit, second nature, a reflex in the heat of the moment. Games also show us in a safe container how to live and how to die, how to win, how to lose, how to succeed and how to fail, and then to do it again and again. All is not lost. All shall be made well. Because after all, it's just a game. And in a game like baseball, failure is not optional. It's really normal. Like, if you succeed in baseball 3 out of 10 times, they put you in a hall of fame. And these days, also, your family makes, like, generational wealth from that, too. For most professions, though, if you have a 30% hit rate, you are searching for another profession. So embedded in that is a sort of grace for being set up for failing and it being okay after all. It's a grace to realize that perfection is an idol. But striving towards perfection can either make you crazy or it can make you a legend, depending on how you receive the game as either a burden or a gift. Games like baseball are also good for us in the way that they dispense grace in time and kind of mess with power. For some, a game, a series, a season, it can be an incredible reversal on things, in a bad way. Upsets occur. The largest payroll doesn't necessarily buy a championship. And then for others, it can be an incredible reversal in a good way. Last season's over. The slate's clear. Nobody is yet mathematically eliminated from the outset. Worst to first is a thing. It has happened. If you hit a home run on the first day of the season and your team wins, you are on pace for 162 dingers in an unprecedented 162-0 season. It hasn't happened yet. Opening day is the most hopeful day of the year for fans and players alike. If we're going to get theological about baseball, it's like a Magnificat day. The mighty are brought down, the lowly are raised. It's a jubilee day. It's a new starting point in all the standings. All the columns are equal just for one day. No one is any games back. All debts and all curses are out the window. The long winter is over. Spring training is here. The boys of summer are warming up. Former MLB commissioner, the seventh commissioner, he was also the Yale president and is Paul Giamatti's dad, Bart Giamatti. Yeah, wild. Next time you see a Paul Giamatti movie, that's where he's coming from. Bart Giamatti, he gets theological about baseball. Says, it breaks your heart. It is designed to break your heart. The game begins in the spring when everything else begins again, and it blossoms in the summer, filling the afternoons and evenings, and then as soon as the chill rain comes, it stops and leaves you to face the fall alone. You count on it, you rely on it to buffer the passage of time, to keep the memory of sunshine and high skies alive, and just when the days are all twilight, when you need it the most, it stops. So here we are in the deep baseball-less fall. How can you not be theological about baseball? Well, we will be theological about baseball, but perhaps not in exactly the same ways as David Bentley Hart or Bart Giamatti. It's nothing all that fancy. I want to introduce you to someone who you may not have ever heard of, a hidden and revealed saint by the name of Walter Finner Buck Leonard. Walter was born in 1907, and he was raised just about an hour and 20 minutes down the road in a cotton mill town called Rocky Mount, North Carolina. His family called him Buddy, but one of his five siblings couldn't quite say it right, so it was Bucky, and then Buck stuck. His dad was a railroad fireman, and he died when Buck was about 11, and because Rocky Mount didn't have a high school for black children in those days, Buck kept on working to help support his family. Oh, I forgot to mention, Rocky Mount, aside from being a segregated cotton mill town, you can go today, and I went recently for a baseball tournament there. And some of those cotton mills, just like the tobacco buildings here in Durham, are getting remade into things. One of the cotton mills, there are like restaurants, and there's a sandlot field for wiffle ball. Like, it's really cool. But Rocky Mount's not just a mill town, it's a baseball town. You see, Rocky Mountain, the town next door, Wilson, they were hubs hotbeds for North Carolina's baseball scene in the early 20th century. So a young Buck Leonard lived in this neighborhood, New Raleigh, with a baseball stadium. And once when young Buck was like seven, I think, He was arrested for trespassing as he watched an all-white game happening through the fence. From that point forward, he was not dissuaded. He was hooked on the game, and he knew he belonged on that field, the same field that he was peeking through a hole in the fence. So Buck followed his older brother Charlie into playing baseball, and he played wherever he could, sandlots and railroad tracks and everywhere he could, and kept playing all the way up into the Negro Leagues, a separate league from other all-white professional baseball. He wound up playing 18 seasons for the Homestead Grays, which is a team near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. If you watched this year's World Series between the Dodgers and the Yankees, like, the Homestead Grays had one of those lineups with a slew of incredible players. Like, you could put Cool Papa Bell, Josh Gibson, Buck Leonard right next to, like, Otani, Mookie, Freddie. You know, like just killer lineup. In most of Buck's career, he played first base, and he batted cleanup behind Josh Gibson, one of the best players in any league at any time ever. You see, Josh's statistical career, in a way, is a testimony to Buck's skill. Because you don't pitch for someone that good unless there's someone behind them that can hurt you as much or more. So Josh and Buck were known as the Thunder Twins. And I love, that reminds me of like the Zebedee brothers in the Gospels, you know? The Sons of Thunder, the Thunder Twins, you know? And one of the opposing pitchers that would always face Buck was quoted in saying about Buck's quick and powerful bat, "You could put a baseball into a shotgun and you could not shoot it by him." That's how fast he was. The mythic proportions, right? And by all accounts, maybe the most important part of Buck's life is that Buck loved Jesus. Sure, amidst the busy travel schedule of the Negro Leagues, he didn't get to be involved much in his Rocky Mount congregation on Sundays, but it is well known that Buck was a man of God. Many of his teammates and opposing players had some reputations for drinking and gambling and carousing and hard living on the road. Baseball was like inextricably tied to the burgeoning jazz scene in both wonderful ways of collaboration and improvisation, but also in like party excesses. Places like Chicago and New Orleans and Kansas City. Here are some Durham artists, Ernie Barnes. You can see some of the tie-ins to these different scenes aesthetically in his work. But while everyone around him was carrying on and doing all these things, Buck's main known vice was organizing singing quartets on the road. I couldn't help but think about Buck's life and his witness through the lens of St. Paul's preaching in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Gary read. You see, these Thessalonian letters, probably not our top known letters in the New Testament, right? But they come to us as early encouragements. Likely some of the first scripture after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Before the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Pastor Paul, he writes to this young, fledgling, forming Christian community. And they're trying to figure out how to live in a time of urgency and expectation and marginalization and persecution. They're looking for vindication. They want to know that what they are doing matters and makes sense, that the Jesus they are worshiping and following in the world as King is coming back and soon. This is especially important as we gather on this Christ the King Sunday, on the cusp of Advent, when the church starts our calendar year learning to wait in peace, in hope, in love, in joy, for the arrival of God, when we pray, "O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel." These Thessalonians expect God to arrive, God to show up. They want to know that they're on the right path and that the world will be made right. They are willing to do whatever it takes, even unto death. And here's what Paul tells them to do. We ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus Christ to keep living the way you already are. And to do even better in how you live and please God. Just as you learn from us. He says, God has already taught you to love each other. So aim to live quietly. Mind your own business. Earn your own living. Just as I told you. That way you'll behave appropriately towards outsiders and you won't be in need. Do what you're already doing. Live quiet lives. Of all the things, St. Paul is giving them not some fancy instructions, but encouragement to love each other and to love those outside their Christian community by not putting themselves on others. Live quietly, mind your own business, earn your own living, head down, do the work. This is brilliant, and it is beautiful in its simplicity. It is endlessly challenging in its implementation. Can I get an amen? This feels so resonant with the life and the witness of Buck Leonard. Faithfulness over flash. Following Jesus in our walk and in our work in the world. Making those around us better because we trust that God is with us wherever we go and is giving us everything that we need. The book that I alluded to earlier, Baseball as a Road to God, puts it, baseball calls us to live slow and notice. Baseball calls us to live slow and notice. And I think Buck's life, shaped by his life with God and by a life of baseball, this baseball ethos, bears witness that we too, saints in progress, must live slow and notice God's action in our lives. Buck's Christian witness, though, is maybe not the norm or maybe not what we always think of when we think of like Christian athletes on screen shouting out God, right? Buck's witness was subtle and understated. And because he was a Negro Leagues player, suppressed. It's a beautiful counterbalance to some louder models of Christian athlete. Prior to Buck, there was a baseball player known, well known, his name was Billy Sunday. He was like a baseball player turned revivalist. Billy was an all-star outfielder in Chicago and Pittsburgh. Then he became this innovative evangelist, doing ministry from 1880 until his death in 1935. Billy's Sawdust Trail, that's what his like revivals were called, the Sawdust Trail, this traveling revival. His Sawdust Trail theatrics, packed auditoriums and altar calls, paved the way for more recognizable modern revival, Billy Graham's Crusades, etc. I can't help but note like the stark aesthetic contrast between these two figures. Both baseball stars, both devout followers of Jesus, one white, one black, slightly different eras but overlapping, living out vastly different visions of what it means to share the good news of Jesus. For Billy Sunday, it meant broadcasting and amplifying, at times shouting and gesticulating. For Buck, it meant something slower, quieter, and more subtle. Mostly showing up ready to help his team day in and day out. Buck was known as the black Lou Gehrig, and then some people even flip that and say that Lou Gehrig is the white Buck Leonard, right? And if you know anything about Lou Gehrig, before ALS was named after him, the disease that he died of, Lou Gehrig was the like iron horse, like everyday play. Lou Gehrig, Cal Ripken, Buck Leonard, the most reliable players in the history of sports. Both of these ministries, Billy Sunday and Buck Leonard, are predicated on hope, hope in God that has acted, is acting, and will continue to work in the world, but they come out in such drastically different ways. Maybe something to reflect on. Paul's letter to those early Christians in Thessalonica pins this quiet, head down, about the work approach exactly on hope. That's what it boils down to, is hope. And I love that all of our Y'all Saints sermons in this cycle, Toph's, Parker's, Gwen's, all had a little section about hope. Hope figures so prominently in the lives of the saints, what they're looking forward to, the things that they don't see but know to be true in this world and in their lives. Paul knows that some of the busier bees on the receiving end of this information might even be disappointed that there isn't like a more explosive punchline. After all, these people are waiting for Jesus to physically return to them, and some are dying around them, and Paul comfortingly reminds them that they don't mourn like others who don't have any hope, because they actually have hope. It is this hope that lets them not feel like they have to push harder or act out of desperation. It is this hope that allows them to not see their mourning and despair as ultimate. It is this hope that will vindicate them. And Paul puts like an exclamation point on this by unwinding a beautiful and brilliant image that often gets mobilized for some sort of idea for rapture about a trumpet blast and resurrection and being taken up with Jesus, when the key to that enigmatic imagery is just the last line. That way we will always be with the Lord. That way we will always be with the Lord. To hope in Jesus is to be with the Lord already now, to walk with Jesus in our daily lives and to not wait for some by and by. And as we walk, we learn to trust more and more. We come to see that everything matters and nothing is wasted, and even small and slow and despised and held down and oppressed and suppressed things in our world do not escape the vision and the care and the presence of God, who sees and cares and desires to be close to us. So we don't have to force things. We don't have to take them into our own hands. This is the governing story of Philippians 2, that Jesus did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped or exploited, but emptied himself, becoming the form of a servant, that God might vindicate him and raise him, where every knee bow and every tongue in heaven and on earth and under the earth will declare that he's the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's this hope that reminds us that we don't have to leave this place or find different or better people or become a different or better person, that we just can live with God here and now. And God has given us so many gifts to be received and cherished and shared. This advice from Paul, aspire to live quietly, might seem kind of paradoxical. Aspiration to live quietly. It's like, aspire seems like achieving and pushing, and living quietly seems like receding and letting go. And maybe this is exactly the dialectic, like the holding together and the tension of the Christian life. One commentator on 1 Thessalonians, Nijay Gupta, he puts it, the redeemed, grace-rich people of God do not need to add extra noise to a noisy world. To live quietly does not mean to sequester yourself, to step out of the world. Rather, it is to respond to your God-given vocation and to feel comfortable in your own skin and place in the world, such that your focus is not on being so loud about yourself that you get the right attention and boost your reputation in the right ways in public. Heart quietness, life quietness, is the byproduct of contentment, and contentment can only come from peace with God. It's hard not to feel a little sad that Buck Leonard, known not only as one of the greatest first basemen to have ever lived, but by his peers as, quote, baseball's greatest gentleman, isn't better known and never got to play in an integrated Major League Baseball game. It feels unjust. It feels at least incomplete. At the age of 45, after most of his career was over, he was offered an MLB contract and he turned it down. He said he was too old and he didn't just want to do it as like some novelty or some honorarium. Again, this sort of restraint, this sort of humility comes only from someone who is formed in faith, hope, and love, so they know they don't have to reach or grasp or grab or prove themselves. From someone who knows who they are because they trust in God. And someone who has experienced God's stubborn grace through the grace of a game like baseball. His quote upon retiring, he says, "We in the Negro Leagues felt like we were contributing something to baseball too when we were playing. We played also with a round ball and we played with a round bat. We wore baseball uniforms. We thought we were making a contribution." I love the last line. "We love the game and we like to play it." We love the game and we like to play it. It's a beautiful simplicity there. In that simple line, there's joy and there's hopefulness. There's living out of the excess of God's provision, even while perhaps mourning what could have been or what should have been, that we all might be able to love and like what is. In Billy Bean terms, I'm going back to Moneyball. Buck Leonard never made any decisions based on having to explain or justify himself as a person or a player. That whole movie is about figuring out ways to do things and that are different than everyone around them would think to do, and not feeling bad about doing it, about being different or zigging where everyone else is zagging. So after finishing his playing career in Mexico, Buck Leonard moved back to Rocky Mount, North Carolina. He finished his high school diploma. For like 12 years, he became a truancy officer at the local schools. There are videos online, you can find them, where people recount they didn't know who he was. Like there's a great video of someone, Buck Leonard, showing up at a sandlot field and them just thinking he was some washed old guy and him just taking him to school, right? There are videos of just normal kids in Rocky Mount, now adults, saying when they saw Buck's Jeep coming, it was to bring them back into community. He often bought them food or clothing, taught them how to play the game that he loved. He tried to root out some of the obstacles that were pushing them out of school. Later in life, he got into some real estate. He became a vice president for minor league baseball teams in Rocky Mount. And in 1972, he was inducted into the National Baseball Hall of Fame. The Sporting News named him the 47th greatest all-time baseball player. And in his Cooperstown speech, he gratefully received the honor, but he relativized it. He said, "It's nice to receive this praise and honor from men, but the greatest praise and honor come from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." He died to be with his Lord and Savior on November 27th, 1997. This summer, Major League Baseball merged its record book. They took all of these statistics from the Negro Leagues and added them and merged them with the probably the records that, if you had baseball cards as a kid, you knew growing up who the top guys were. And it changed the order towards the top quite a bit. This had never been done before. And in the process, players like Buck Leonard and his teammates, Josh Gibson, and other players like Satchel Paige, or maybe better known players like Willie Mays, who had both Negro League and MLB stats, found their names right at the top of these lists. Buck wound up being a top five hitter of all time in terms of on-base percentage. And Josh Gibson, his teammate, past Ty Cobb in batting average, period, number one. Past Babe Ruth in OPS, which is like average and power. That's like what it means to be the best hitter, right? And Buck is number seven on that list. This recognition came late, but it came. And it's a vindication for the work and the dignity of these players and their families. Playing an eternal game always hopes towards this sort of future, making things right, even if you're not necessarily there to see it yourself. And to bear witness to that now. To live out of the faithful assurance that even if no one sees you or recognizes you, God does. Eventually, everyone else will catch up to the truth. God assures us that our labor is not in vain and that God has been with us all along. I want to close with a quote from Buck's stepdaughter, Rose Fox Hunter. This was upon the announcement that they were merging the stats. She said, "We were somebody then. We've always been somebody. We don't need somebody else to tell us we were great. They're acknowledging it because we already knew it. We always knew it." Will you pray with me? Lord, we give you thanks for these holy ones in their places and in their times and the ways that you've walked with them and impressed through their lives a vision, an imagination for what it means for us to walk with you in our time, in our place. Thanks for Buck Leonard. Thanks for the ways his steady life shows your faithfulness. Thanks for the ways that history holds and reacts and responds to his career as a sign and a symbol of the ways that you vindicate lives that aspire to quietness, to faithfulness, to doing the work. Lord, establish the work of our hands. Give us courage and give us comfort. Help us know that we are not alone, that we're in community, and most of all, that you are with us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.